The word virtual has become kind of a buzzword in our society these days, I think, for better or for worse. I don't know what kinds of feelings that word conjures up for you. I know for me, for a while at least, I would hear the word virtual or online or Zoom or something like that, and I'd get like an instant tightness in my throat and a sickness in my stomach. It just kind of started to really bother me. Not really, but being a little dramatic there, but it's interesting, isn't it? Like this whole virtual thing, and probably the whole pandemic and the lockdowns and everything like that propelled this forward. But this has become a part of our society, this whole virtual existence. Like you can pretty much live your life online in a sense, in a way, right? That and this is not even anything really new. I think it's just become more and more prevalent that You can stay at home and you can do your work, you can go to work, you can do your banking, you can do your grocery shopping, you can attend a church service, you can attend a meeting, you could have coffee with a friend, like you could do all this through computers, virtually, online, or whatever. And I'm not here to suggest that these things are better than or even equal to the real thing. All I'm saying is that this has become a part of our society. This has become a fixture in our society, whether we like it or not. And I got to admit, there are some things that I just assume do online. I bring on the virtual if you know, for some of these tasks and things like that. But most of the time, there just is no substitute. You can't accomplish online what you can accomplish through face-to-face or shoulder to shoulder, or eye to eye, just sharing the same physical space kind of interaction, right? That's what is missing in the virtual world. And I think, I am getting somewhere with all this. I am getting somewhere, I promise. But this maybe doesn't necessarily have to do with my sermon, but I really think that as the church, as Christians, we have a great opportunity in this society, in this world right now, that I really believe that people are longing for authenticity, right? Because there's virtual presence, and then there's authentic presence. And you could have those in direct conflict with each other, and the virtual presence, pretty much anybody can get nowadays, right? People can get all kinds of experiences, all kinds of pleasures, all kinds of entertainment and activities virtually. What people can't always get is personal connection and human interaction face to face, right? That, like I was saying earlier. And the church, we can't compete with the virtual world with a lot of the things going on there, but what we can do, and what we can do that is very countercultural, is bring authentic presence. And that's what we talk about so often in the Bible, right? And even the church leaders, the early church leaders, had a sense of this, didn't they? Like you could hear it and really feel it in the letters that were written from the Apostle Paul or Peter or John, like to their fellow believers, to fellow churches. You could hear the desire, right? Because they were at a distance. There was distance between them, and so there was a lot of interaction that was done through these letters, and it served its purpose. But it was nothing like being present with them. And there was always that longing in those letters. Like, I long to be with you, and we can talk about these things. I long to see you face to face. That was always there. So we even get that in the New Testament. And as we go into this new series, we're done with Revelation, and we're moving into this series that I'm calling Heaven on Earth. That's kind of going to be the title that I'm going to use. I don't know how often I'll go to it, but I'll try to. Heaven on Earth. Stephen Curtis Chapman, I kind of got this from him. He wrote a song back in the 90s called Heaven in the Real World. And one of the lyrics says, "It happened one night with a tiny baby's birth. God heard creation crying, and he sent heaven to earth." And that's kind of the incarnation, isn't it? That is the incarnation, that humanity was crying, and God sent heaven to earth, in a sense. Like Jesus took on flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the incarnation. That's maybe a mysterious word, or a word that you don't necessarily use in everyday language. But this is, as a church, as Christians, this is a doctrinal truth by which we live out our faith, right? The incarnation, Jesus, who existed long before that first Christmas day, right? The Son of God existed. He was there at creation. He was there at the beginning with God the Father. And it was at that time that he took on flesh. He took on that nature. And it's mysterious, right? He was completely man and still completely God. But that is the mystery of the incarnation. But this is not just for December, or in our case, November and December. Christmas comes a little early at Hilltop this year, so hopefully that's okay with you. but this is for all time, every day. This is for all of our Christian lives. We live in light of the incarnation, that God has come, like that song is saying, God has come to dwell with us. And we'll look at that motif of his dwelling with us and jump back a little bit, actually quite a bit. So long before that first Christmas morning, when the nation of Israel was hardly even that, the nation of Israel was still very young, very new in its maturity and its development as a nation. This was the nation, by the way, which was to see the birth of Christ. That was the culture into which Jesus would be born. So God had chosen these people to be that vessel, so to speak. But so here's the nation of Israel, still in this very young stage. They were between Egypt, slavery in Egypt, and having their own home in Canaan, or in the Promised Land. They were in between that time. They were in the wilderness. They were in this awkward place. It was a place of like Mount Sinai and the golden calf and the law, right? The stone tablets and the Ten Commandments, water gushing out of rocks and manna appearing on the ground every morning. And it was the time of this tent or this tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 25, and these are chapters that often get skimmed, I guess you could say, that, you know, you read through Genesis and you get a lot of the narratives and a lot of the exciting stories, and then even the first part of Exodus, you get a lot of the stories of like Moses and the 10 plagues and all these things, and it's really dramatic, and there's the people leaving in the Red Sea. And then you get to the law, and things kind of grind down a little bit to a bit of a slower pace when you start to get these laws that God was giving to Moses. But it's still very important and even exciting to read some of these things. But here in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God speaking to Moses and says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. See, God was about to give instructions of the building of the tabernacle. This tabernacle, or this tent of meeting, was to be the means by which God would dwell with his people. But before we get into that, I actually want to back up a little bit more, a few more thousand years, and let's go back to Adam and Eve and their last glimpse of the Garden of Eden. And this is obviously a pretty tragic time in the history of God's interaction with his people, but this is something that happened and had to happen. After the fall, after Adam and Eve had sinned and God proclaimed this curse upon them, upon the serpent, upon man and woman, and then it says here in Genesis, chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden
to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So that was Adam and Eve's final glimpse of the Garden of Eden, and they were being driven from it. They were being expelled from it because of their sin. See, their sin had driven this wedge between them and God. The Garden of Eden was, I'm sure it was beautiful, I'm sure it was amazing, but this was not just Adam and Eve getting kicked out of a garden, out of a nice place. This was them being cast out of God's presence. And we talked about this with Revelation, so I think this actually kind of works well, that a lot of those themes that we were pressing in on at the end of Revelation, we're still going to look at here with this God dwelling and God's presence with his people. Because, see, Adam and Eve enjoyed this in the Garden of Eden. They enjoyed this presence of God, this personal interaction between them and their Creator and God. Right, in the cool of the evening, God walking through the garden. You're picturing him walking with the man and the woman and interacting with them. And all of a sudden, the sin came and it drove this wedge and it separated them. And they were cast out of God's presence. That is a tragic thing to think about. That is just horrific. Like it's awful. Because, I mean, we don't really know, but I wonder if they took that for granted, this personal relationship with Almighty God. And how wonderful that would have been, and how awful it would have been to all of a sudden have that torn away from them. But it was certainly the consequences of their sin, of their rebellion against God. And so then and of course, God didn't abandon them. God never abandoned humanity, even though they'd sinned and we had sinned and we'd rebelled against him. God didn't just completely turn his back and say, you know, enough of them, they're gone. Right? He still was with them. He was with Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, so he was with him. He was with Abraham. He came to Abraham and called him out of his life and said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And he was with this people. He wanted to be their God. He was their God, and he wanted them to be his people. And then this verse that points to the tabernacle, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. See, this is God's desire. He wanted to dwell with them. And that might be a very pretty tricky statement. That might raise some questions for you, and that's okay. And hopefully we'll arrive at some helpful answers. But then God goes on, and if you read, and we won't read them all now, but if you read further into that, you get the instructions for the tabernacle, for all the different furnishings and things like that that were to be part of it. But this tent, this tabernacle, was to be the means by which God would dwell among his people. And so at the risk of embarrassing myself, I'm going to try to draw you a little diagram of the tabernacle. So it was basically, so I'm going to just start by drawing the courtyard. And so it was this big, you know, basically a big square. He was given specific dimensions. We won't get into that right now. Now, if this were a map, it would actually be pivoted 90 degrees. The east would be here. This is the way in which they would come in. So obviously west is over here, and then north and south. So the people would enter the courtyard. This is the courtyard. So it was kind of, it wasn't covered. This whole place wasn't covered. But there was a tent that surrounded it. And so, there were posts every few feet that stood, and then the tent, the sections of fabric or tenting were connected to these posts that stood. So people would come in, and then the first thing that greeted them would be the altar. And the altar would be where the sacrifices were made, right? That was the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. This was, you know, the people would come and do their worship there, and they would confess their sins, and then there'd be, there'd have to be a blood sacrifice. And then behind that would be the basin, the bronze laver. So this was, this courtyard is where the general population of the Israelites would come. And then there was the sanctuary, or the tabernacle itself. And that was a covered tent that was behind all of these. So this would be covered. It was a system of poles and connecting beams and cross beams and things like that that were constructed, and God gave them specific instructions on that. And then there was tenting thrown over top of them, animal skins and woven animal hair and things like that that would go over top, and then they were pegged to the ground, and it formed this tent, and it was decorated, it was beautiful. And so inside the tent, this is where the priests did their work, did their ministry. The people didn't go in there. So there was the holy place, and so this was, the general place was the holy place. So this is where the priests did their work. So on this side would be the golden lampstand, and on this side would be the table of the showbread. And so there'd be the 12 loaves for the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there'd be an altar of incense over here. And these were all in the holy place. So the priests could go in there, and they would do their ministry, and they would do their work. And then behind all this was the veil. And the veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So the Holy of Holies is where nobody, they couldn't just go there. This was thick and heavy with God's presence. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's staff, or the stone tablets. I think some of the manna was put in there as well, if I remember right. So some of these things were put in there. But the Ark of the Covenant, if you know that was essentially God's presence with the people. So as you got closer and closer and deeper into this, you were heavier and more confronted with God's presence, the presence of God, God dwelling with his people. So, and this is the means by which God said, and this was a portable thing. And by that I don't mean like Moses could just kind of roll it up and strap it onto his back and carry on, right? This was a big structure. This part alone was, I believe, 45 feet long and 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, and it went 30 feet in and then 15 feet. This is actually supposed to be a square, so those dimensions aren't quite right. But anyway, you kind of get the point. But so this was, I mean, this would probably take hundreds, if not thousands, of people to take down and transport and put up again. But anyway, I talk about this tabernacle because it's such an important part of not only the history of Israel, but just the way in which God has chosen to interact with his people or to dwell with his people. The word that we get for tabernacle, the Hebrew word, actually is like it means to dwell. Like it's to dwell. You could actually say, like in John, we read in John chapter 1, and you can sorry, I'm bouncing around a little bit, but hopefully that's okay. But if we go to John chapter 1, and this is kind of the go-to verse for the incarnation when we talk about this, and it says, John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And when it says he dwelt among us, that word actually could be translated from the word for tabernacle. So it's kind of, he's verbing that word. He's saying he tabernacled with us. Right? And so this is God dwelling with his people, or tabernacling. That sounds weird, but he's dwelling with his people by means of this structure. And what this is, and this isn't my thinking or anything like this, I got this from another commentator, but this is actually, you could look at this in a sense of
a little piece of heaven on earth, right? And it makes sense, doesn't it? God's presence was here, right? If God dwells in the heavenlies, God dwells in heaven. So in order for him to dwell in the midst of his people, there had to be a little bit of heaven here. And I'm not saying anything mystical happened or anything like that, but God certainly was dwelling more profoundly here, 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 and certainly here, right? So you could see this as heaven. You could see the Holy of Holies as essentially the throne room of God, and the Ark of the Covenant as the throne itself, right? And that's why it was so important. People couldn't just waltz in there and hither thither and come in and out and do their thing. Like it was not to be taken lightly. This is God's presence we're talking about. We talked a fair bit in Revelation about the throne room of God. We looked at that. Just want to look again at that idea, at that picture, not from Revelation, but rather from Isaiah chapter 6. And this is kind of a go-to when we think of God, his throne room, his presence, just the awe of being in God's presence. And here Isaiah writes, "In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" God dwelling with his people. God, let me just make this clear here. I believe God wants to dwell with us. He wants to dwell with his people. I don't believe God needs anything. God is completely lacking nothing, right? He doesn't lack anything. There's nothing that we can bring to God that makes him more happy or more satisfied in any way, right? He doesn't need us, right? God is completely self-sufficient, self-satisfied. He's perfect. He's holy. And he does not need anything. He is not in need in any way. There's nothing that will improve him in any way, shape, or form. However, I will say, and I also believe, that in some mysterious way, God wants to dwell with us. He likes dwelling with us. Try to wrap your head around that. I mean, God would rather dwell with us than not dwell with us. It doesn't mean he needs us, but he wants to. And I mean, think of it. God has endured so, so very much in order to dwell amongst his people. Right? Think of all the rebellion that God endures, all the people turning away. Day after day, presumably faithful Christians are turning their backs on God and his word and turning their backs on the church. And it seems like every day there's some moral failure of a prominent Christian leader, or we hear stories of churches dividing over petty disputes and things going on, and all these things that God endures. And then think of Jesus enduring his life and enduring the hatred and the mockery that he received from his tormentors, from the people who crucified him. He endured the cross. And all that to dwell with us, to dwell in our midst. He wants to. There's some level in which God desires that and likes to dwell with us. And so God gave these instructions to Moses, and this is really a poor depiction. You can go online and find much better drawings and descriptions and things like that than I've given you here. But just to give you a kind of sense, and God had a plan. He had a perfect or a very specific plan in mind when he gave this to them. And so God dwelt with his people, and that was to be the main characteristic of this nation, the nation of Israel, that God was in their midst.
And this nation flourished, like from this time on, and we did Joshua last year, like we read about how they came into the promised land, and they took the promised land, and God leading them, and basically God conquering the land for them. They became established as a nation. They, you know, the tabernacle kept moving with them and moved with them right into the promised land, and they set up in Shiloh, and that kind of became the place of worship until later when finally they had a monarchy and David became king, and things happened in Jerusalem, and then under Solomon the temple was eventually built. The temple being the permanent version of this, which is the portable version. So then there was the temple, and the nation was in its heyday. The nation flourished, and everything seemed good, right? They were powerful. They were wealthy. Other nations were coming to them for help. So this nation had reached this golden age. But unfortunately, there was still sin, and there was rebellion, and the people hadn't been faithful all the way through. And so things, peaked, but then they hit a decline. And under further kings, corrupt kings, the nation split into the north and the south. And then eventually, because of their rebellion, because of their wickedness and their sinfulness, adopting the pagan rituals that were around them, God disciplined them through other nations coming in. They were eventually taken captive, taken exile. And so in this really tragic way, history had repeated itself from when Adam and Eve were expelled, remember, from the presence of God, and now the nation was being expelled, was being cast out, driven out of the land of Israel, driven away from the temple, away from the presence of God. And these corrupt nations came and they destroyed the temple, and they took all the artifacts, and they just treated those things with complete defilement. And God had once again, because of the sinfulness of his people, the wickedness of his people, had pushed them out, had pushed them further away from his presence. He couldn't abide with them. And things will never be like they were in those heydays, in those golden days of the nation of Israel. And that might sound like a real sad statement, but in a sense it's a real good statement as well. Because even then, in that golden age, things weren't exactly right. Yeah, God was dwelling with his people, but this was a building, right? This was a thing. You could almost say, and I'm hesitant to say this because I don't want to sound offensive, but it was almost as though God were dwelling with his people virtually. And he wasn't. Like, God is real. God is present. I don't believe that it's just a facsimile kind of presence. God is certainly present, but I don't think anyone would argue that he has been more present than he was with the temple and with the tabernacle. And we see that in Jesus. And that's what all this is pointing to, is Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, the author goes to a lot of effort to show the difference between a lot of these things, these rituals, the things that took place in the tabernacle and the temple, the difference between that and Jesus himself. And in chapter 9, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent..." Right? "More perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So you see, all this was there to point to Jesus. Jesus was the fulfillment of
all these rituals and things like that. Whatever was accomplished on this altar and in this basin and here with the priests and everything like that, Jesus accomplished. He is the high priest. He is the temple, right? He is the presence of God amongst his people. And that's what we celebrate as we get closer and closer to Christmas. We celebrate once again this just majestic and mysterious and awesome presence of the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And I want us, as we consider these things this Christmas, and we're going to get into some very familiar stories. I'm not going to shy away from a lot of the kind of the traditional stories and even some of the events, and you'll kind of have some of the same feelings that you've had in the past. And in all of this, I want us to zero in and focus in on the reality that God is dwelling with us. And I'll tell you what, we are looking forward to something even greater and this is what we talked about in Revelation, when we will be in his very presence. We will be with him in the heavenlies. And that is awesome to think about. And so there's these steps that have been taken and all of it that God wants to dwell among his people. God wants to dwell with you and me and all of us. And he does through his Son, Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks again. Thank you for these truths, these realities that we get to celebrate from your word. And thank you for physical, tangible things by which you have allowed your people to worship you and get a just a real sense of your great and awesome presence with us. Things like baptism and communion, Father. Thank you for those. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the body of Christ, of which we get to be a part. Father, please continue to reinforce these truths into our minds and our hearts and in our lives as we go into this world and as we share this great message that you are dwelling with us. You want to dwell with us, and you sent your Son for that purpose. So thank you, and we pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.